Amen. Thank you, Julianne. I don't have an update this evening on Pastor Engelstad. He, of course, was to be here this evening in Pastor Fisher's absence. You remember the Fishers are away, and they'll be returning, I believe, tomorrow from their time in Ohio and New York. And so pray for their safety as you think of them, but also continue to pray for Pastor Engelstad, that he would, I'm not sure if he's released from the hospital now or not, or it'll be tomorrow. He wasn't sure. So please keep him in your prayers. Lord willing, he'll be here next week in my absence. Pastor Fisher will be preaching in the morning. So if not, then someone else will. But today you have me all day. So what I want to do tonight as we look at God's Word is really, I found out, of course, on Friday, but certainly thinking of what we looked at this morning in Isaiah 52 and 53, I really wanted to build upon that, and I wanted to do something that would sort of amplify that picture of our Savior that He accomplished for us on the cross. Tonight's sermon or meditation, as we consider several passages, is really looking at what Jesus has done according to a passage in the book of Hebrews. So if you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, I want to read just a brief passage. This really is an overview of the work of Christ, and I hope as we go through it, it'll just reinforce all that we've studied this morning in the book of Isaiah chapter 53. So Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 through 18. Would you stand as we read God's word, and then we'll study it together. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise partook of the same things, and through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us this evening, that we might gather once more before your word, confident that your Spirit would take these words and apply them to our hearts and minds for our encouragement in the things of Christ, and that you might grow us in our devotion to him. And we pray that even through this means that you would bless the table before us, and all that we enjoy there as we feast upon Christ and all that he is for us. We pray all of this with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Of course, we know that the story of the Bible is one story. It is 66 books, but as we have been noting in our study of Isaiah again and again, it is one great and glorious story. It is not, as we think of reading stories to our children, one that begins with once upon a time, because this transcends time, this story that God has given to us in his word. And the story has its beginning, actually, before time itself began. And in the eternal counsel of the Most High God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a story that perhaps can be summarized by a simple verse, a verse that we began our service with this evening in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to focus just our thoughts on that idea in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin being death, but the free gift of God being eternal or everlasting life in Jesus Christ. And so tonight I just want to review this story to reinforce all that we've seen even this morning in Isaiah, and to remind us of what we already know, but especially as we come to the Lord's table this evening. And so I want to tell this story in five chapters. You can think of it like a children's chapter book. And chapter one would be a covenant of redemption or of life. A covenant of redemption. That's really where our story begins. It begins with a plan and a purpose of God established before time began in the Council of the Trinity. It began with a Father promising a people out of all of fallen humanity. The Son promising to redeem that people through His incarnation and life and suffering and death. And the Holy Spirit promising to apply the work of Christ to that people and to exalt Jesus Christ above all things in His work as our Redeemer, the Redeemer of sinners. We noted the verse that comes from Isaiah 8 this morning, quoted again in Hebrews chapter 2. Behold, I am the children whom the Lord has given to me. There is a people that the Lord has given to Christ, His Son, a people that He calls His brethren, His children even, in that quotation from Isaiah 8. 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10 speaks of the one who saved us and calls us to holy living, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Paul speaks of the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. This story is one that begins in eternity past, based on the counsel of that great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul writes to the Ephesians in familiar verses in chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will and to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." In John's Gospel, John, the writer of that Gospel, in many places speaks of Jesus, who speaks Himself of the work that the Father gave Him to do. In John 6, verse 39 and 40, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then finally, in John's Gospel in chapter 17, that high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed this, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept my word." What is in view in the Bible as we consider this story over which this verse, Romans 6:23, hangs, is that the Father has given to the Son a people for whom the Son would come and give His life as a ransom, and the Spirit apply that work to that very people. It's a covenant of God's grace. We remember in Isaiah 42 where the covenant of redemption is spoken of, that picture into the inner workings of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as they agree in those verses in Isaiah 42, that this indeed would be the great work of God in saving a people. And so you have chapter 1, a covenant of redemption. You have in chapter 2, a fall from grace. Man in his state of innocency did not remain such, but fell from that grace. And great was the fall. There are many consequences we know to that fall, and many that we could discuss this evening, but let me focus on the passage that really is before us and the consequence that the book of Hebrews makes. One of the great consequences of the fall is that Satan now has dominion over the creation God has made and power and dominion over fallen humanity. According to the passage we read from Hebrews, the power that he has is to keep men and women in bondage to the fear of death, in slavery to the fear of death. But Ephesians 2 tells us, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is the evil one that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Because of Adam's fall from grace, and we represented in Adam, we too fell with Adam and became subject to these consequences of the fall, not the least of which is that this spirit who now rules as the spirit of the air in our own day is the one who is at work in keeping sinners in bondage to sin and to the fear of death. He is the ruler, the scripture says, and the prince of the power of the air, under God's, of course, sovereign rule. But he does rule, and he keeps unbelievers in that bondage. Paul speaks of him in this way later in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Take, therefore, up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." The enemy, according to the Bible, the enemy into whose power and influence and rule that we by nature are found, and all who are apart from Christ today are found, is, the Bible says, a great enemy. Part of the consequence of the fall is that we face a great enemy. And it is foolish for anyone to suppose that they can do battle with Satan and win in his own or her own strength. John chapter 8, again, the gospel writer says, "You are," as Jesus speaks to the Pharisees who are challenging him, "you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Mankind, according to the Bible, this picture, this story that we are going through, is in bondage. In bondage under the rule of Satan, who is a devious enemy. One who lies and is a murderer from the beginning. And it is our story prior to our coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That we who are now believers once lived in this bondage, as Ephesians 2 says. Chapter 3 of this story, in this children's picture book, if you will, is a day of promise and of longing. These are the days of the Old Testament from the very beginning. They are days of promise and of longing. The whole Old Testament can be characterized in this way. And those who lived in the times of the Old Testament lived in days of promises and days of longing. It is a day when faith is grounded in the promises made by God. Promises which began, as you well know, in the very garden in which men fell, the Garden of Eden, as Adam and Eve received from God the promise that there would be one who would come one day to crush the head of the enemy, of Satan, and to thoroughly and utterly destroy him. Promises throughout the Old Testament begin in a very shadowy way, there in the garden, for instance. But as the promises are given, we're learning from the life of Abraham how those promises have more focus as God gives them to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob. You go through the Old Testament and there's a progression of the promises so that more and more is given. And the focus of Christ and the work of Christ comes more sharply into focus as you move through the Old Testament until the fullness of time when he comes in person. Years ago, we studied the book of Leviticus. You may remember that study as we looked through a book that is often difficult for us to make it through in our yearly readings as we read through the Bible. But the book of Leviticus is a wonderful book that's really rooted in promises and longings for what God will bring. It's all types and shadows, pictures of what God ultimately will do through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Leviticus, we have a very clear pattern of how that work will be accomplished. In fact, how the work has to be accomplished. Leviticus is the book that tells us all about the sacrificial system, what God had put in place for Israel to remind them day after day, morning and evening, in the shedding of blood, that it will be through the shedding of blood that redemption will come. Leviticus 17:11, one of the central verses of the book of Leviticus, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." The life is in the blood, and it's by the shedding of blood that we will know the remission of sins. So in this day or this period, which really is the whole of the Old Testament, a day of promise and of longing, the focus becomes centered upon the blood that will be shed for the remission of sins. For without, Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission of sins. And so as we saw this morning in Isaiah in our study, that the Lord there was, or Isaiah was writing, and the Lord was speaking about the very day of atonement in those verses, especially verse 6. That the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was a reference back to the promises given and the longing of God's people to have their sins separated from them on God's or by God's great work. And that's what Isaiah was talking about, the very day of atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. The whole of the Old Testament is a picture of a day of promise and of longing. And then fourthly, the fourth chapter in this book, as we continue through redemptive history, is the day of deliverance and of fulfillment. That, of course, is again what we saw this morning as we read in Isaiah 53. It was spoken of in Isaiah 42, the first servant song, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit without measure upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a fainting, burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." in these verses and so many others in Isaiah and throughout the Old Testament, the Lord is speaking of a future time. We know from our study of Isaiah, this is speaking of the coming of Christ, the servant of the Lord, who would be upheld by the Father. Right after this quotation from Isaiah in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus deals with those who are accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And this is what he says in that passage. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. In the day of deliverance and fulfillment, there appears on the scene in this fourth chapter of this book that we're looking at, this overview of the Bible, one who is stronger than Satan, one who can stand against him, one who is greater than he is. And the whole point that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 12 is that someone who is stronger than him can enter into his house. What is his house in Matthew 12? It's the world that he has been given rule and authority in and over under the sovereign rule of God. It is Christ who enters into that house in this chapter of the day of deliverance and fulfillment, is able to bind the strong man, Satan, and to plunder his goods. What are his goods? The people over which he rules. He's able to deliver them and set them free. Set them free from what? Set them free from the power of death. Set them free from the slavery to fear of death that they lived in all their lifetime in bondage. You see how this story, the coming of Christ, which Galatians calls the fullness of time, is a picture of the day of deliverance and fulfillment. The day when the kingdom of God has come. If Christ is able to do this, he says in Matthew 12, then indeed the kingdom of God has come. In that passage that we read, which really was the beginning of this study in Hebrews chapter 2, there's a twofold victory here. He comes to destroy the one, according to this passage in Hebrew, who has the power of death. That is the devil. To destroy is a word that means to make someone powerless. It doesn't mean to bring to annihilation, to cause this one to cease to exist. It means in this time, the day of deliverance and fulfillment, he has made him powerless, unable to stop the onslaught of Christ against him and his ways. Death here refers to that capacity to destroy, corrupt, and ultimately to that second death, which is eternal. The power that he has over death has been taken away. And then he says, in this twofold picture, to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, to deliver all of those through fear of death, this lifelong slavery, to remove it so they no longer fear death. And that is true for those who are in Christ. The power of death has been defeated by the death and resurrection of Christ. And the fear of death has been removed because of his victory over it, which led John Calvin to write these memorable words. Yet there is in this brevity of words, speaking of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. There is in this brevity of words a singular, striking, powerful representation, and that is that he hath so delivered us from the tyranny of the devil that we are rendered safe, and that he has so redeemed us from death that it is no longer something to be dreaded. And that is true for us as we prepare in a few moments to come to the Lord's Supper. We no longer have fear of death because of what this table represents, Christ's victory over it by his very death. He has defeated death and destroyed the enemy, made him powerless over us. John 8, as Jesus again speaks to these rulers, the religious leaders. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered and said, "We are the offspring of Abraham, and we have never believed or never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And that is what God has done in this chapter of deliverance, when the promises are finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. The final chapter, of course, is one that is still to be written, still to be enjoyed and fully experienced. It is the day of consummation, when all of these things come to their fullness for all who believe. There is a day that is coming, and the Bible is clear when it speaks of it. And every believer truly longs for it. Even creation, Paul says in Romans 8, is held in bondage from the beginning because of man's sin. Even creation groans and longs for this final day of consummation. And our very bodies groan and long to put on that new body which Christ has prepared for us upon his return. And so we have the last book. We have the final act of the story, the final part in Revelation. John writes these words, for instance, in chapter 1, "When I saw him, that is Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, for I am the first and I am the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I now have,' he says, 'the keys of death and Hades.'" No longer for the believer is Satan given that power, if you will, over the bondage that he keeps us in fear of death. Now Jesus holds in his hands the keys of death and Hades. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom of priests to his God, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Even so, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. "I am the Alpha," he says, "and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." In chapter 19 of that same book, "I heard what seemed," John writes, "to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" That is really the fullest picture that we have in the Bible of the consummation of this story, the real end of the story still yet to come, still something that you and I as believers long for and look for with great hope and anticipation. The point is, as we've gone through this story this evening, as a reminder of what God has done for us in Christ, that you and I are in this story. Either way, if you are a believer here this evening, or if you are not a believer, an unbeliever, you are in this story. If you're an unbeliever who has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, understand, as we've seen through these many passages, that you are under someone's rule. You may think, as so many do today, that you are autonomous, able to go where you want, do what you want. Yet the Bible is very clear. You are under an authority. You are under a rule, one who rules over you. And one of the evidences of that, and we see it in so many in the days in which we live, is that there is a bondage both to sin and to death, and a bondage to the fear of death that people live under all of their lives until they face death itself, and that fear stares them in the face. That is, you are part of the story, even this story, if you are an unbeliever in that way. But if you are a believer tonight, you also are part of the story. From the time of longing and promise through the time of the coming of Christ and the fullness of time, you are there. You were there in the beginning, before time began, when God set you apart in this great and glorious plan to redeem you through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Understand, as we come to the table this evening, what God has done for you through His Son, as we noted this morning in Isaiah 53, that He truly has, through His Son's death, set you free from sin and death and from the fear of death, never to rule over you again. That's why the language of 1 Corinthians 15 is so very, very helpful. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That is the picture of the consummation, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, a picture which speaks of the final victory now known to us and lived out in our lives as we live in the freedom that comes through Jesus Christ. And so over all of creation hangs this sentence: the wages of sin is death. No one is able to erase it. No one is able to change it. No one is able to avoid it. No one is able to sort of weave their way out of this before the judgment seat of God. The strong one, Satan himself, holds all of humanity under this curse, delighting in the death of the wicked, whom he has deceived and held in bondage all of their lives, in bondage to sin and to death and the fear of death. He delights as a wicked ruler in lies and murder, for he is a liar and murderer from the beginning. Who can hold back his hand? Surely no mere mortal, no human being fallen from grace and themselves in bondage to sin is able to withstand his attacks, his way, and his rule. But the scriptures tell us and speak of the great remedy for this condition that fallen mankind finds himself in. And we've already seen it in our text this evening that we began with from Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver them who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He made us, and we were made to be like his brothers, and he was made to be like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest in service to God, and to make propitiation for the sins of his people. In other words, to satisfy the wrath of God the Father, and to welcome us into his family as those who have been redeemed by his blood. There is another place, of course, where we see this great hope, not only in those verses, but the one we began our service with as well, the other part of that very short sentence. It is the cry of a tyrant, a cruel taskmaster, Satan, who delights to keep in bondage those who were created in the image of God but have fallen in sin. For the wages of sin, he cries, is death. The wages of sin is death. And no one in that fallen condition, apart from God's mercy, is able to escape it. But that cry, the cry of that tyrant and cruel taskmaster, is overshadowed by the cry of another who speaks even now from heaven, victorious and clothed in glory and splendor and majesty to all who have ears to hear. But the gift of God, he cries, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why Isaiah 53 is so fundamental to our understanding. It pictures the gift of God given to us, one willing to come and suffer humiliation and great pain for the sake of his people, to deliver them through his suffering from death itself. It was spoken by Isaiah. It was given in the time of promise and longing, a time when God's people were being instructed by a tutor, the very law of God, that when combined with faith from God would drive them to the promised one to come in the fullness of time. And as we come to the table, we come to that place where we remember the suffering of our Savior, and we come to give thanks to him. Christ our Lamb, given for us to suffer in our place under the wrath of God, unveiled now in this picture through eyes and before eyes of faith, he speaks now in this meal as a victorious Savior, calling us to remember him and to trust in him. Let us pray. Our Father, this is a wonderful story, the greatest of all stories, with its beginning before time began, its end in eternity itself. The story of a victorious Savior who came in our likeness, and by his coming and by his work, destroyed the power of the devil to hold us in bondage and captivity, even to the fear of death. Thank you, our Father, for the great work of our Savior revealed for us in the fullness of time, known to us who believe this night because of the faith that you yourself has given to us. And so we thank you that we have this opportunity now to come before the table of our Lord and to receive all that you have promised to us. Bless it, we pray, not only your word to our hearing and growth, but this table to our growth as well in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.